So we're going to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 today. More than any other time that I have taught out of 1 Corinthians, I really want to set the stage for this. Because as most of you probably know, 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter. It's going to talk about the importance of love. But if we see the context of what's going on in the church, this chapter just blossoms with importance and understanding. And even drives away a little bit the idea that love is an emotional thing. So if we went back, if you just turned in your Bible back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you would see Paul start off out of the box going after them because they are divided up. He talks about spiritual gifts. He talks about their picking names and doing all those kinds of things and how they are divided based on going after a name. And it's all about pride. They're looking for stature. They want to be somebody. Okay? And so after he kind of tears that down in chapter 2, he puts their focus back on Christ. And then chapter 3, he blasts them away because he says, first verse of chapter 3, I can't speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of flesh, infants of God. So he's blasting away at them because they're just so immature. And he keeps on going with all of that and how the worldliness won't help. Chapter 4 is about how Paul and his company brought them the truth. When you get to chapter 5, he starts talking about their behavior, their gross immorality that not only do they tolerate, but they kind of kiddingly brag about. So all of that's going on. When you get to chapter 6, he says, what's this business you guys suing each other in the courts? You know, you're dragging the name of Christ in front of public people and depending on these men of the world to pass judgment over people in the church. What's the matter with you? Chapter 7, he deals with their questions about marriage and how it's not more pure to not marry. He encourages people to remain single if they're gifted that way, but also says it's however God made you. Go with it, avoiding some of the LGBT issues that we're talking about today. I don't mean avoiding, but he's not accommodating that. That's not his point. His point is that God does make some to be married and some not. So live as called. Then we get over into chapter 8 about things sacrificed to idols. And, you know, here they're doing this deal again. Well, I won't eat meat sacrifice. You know, it's this pride thing back in the middle of their game. And he's saying, no, you got this out of place. God has given you some liberty. But use that liberty in the right way so that you don't cause problems for others. Okay? And then, and he continues with that in chapter 9. And even pointing out his love for all people, he brings the Old Testament into it in chapter 10 and tells them free from idolatry. And they had an idolatry problem. And what was their idol? It was their own personal self stature in the church. And then we get into 11 and we get into the issues of how people behave in the church, how they need to honor God by being the men and women that God called them to be and setting the right standard for showing honor to God by not being defiant in the way they dress and the things that they do. Talks about the Lord's Supper and how they had turned that into a sham about who was wealthy and getting to eat their richer foods at this fellowship meal. And so here we've gone through all these things. We get over to chapter 12. And he's blasting away at them over spiritual gifts, saying you can't look at others and judge them. And you can't look at others and judge yourself. The standard is Christ. It's the Holy Spirit that gives the gifts. What are you doing making something of yourself because of what the Holy Spirit has done in you? How silly can you be? And so when we look at 1 Corinthians 1 through 12, there's a lot of really good teaching that would apply to even people who didn't have the problems in Corinth. But the context of those good teachings is related to the problems in Corinth, and the problems in Corinth is their focus on self. They're wanting to be somebody. They're using the things within the church to be somebody. Now, if you went back and looked at that, you could say, you know, how did they feel about themselves? And we'll talk about that before we're done, if I don't forget. And you could bring some of the emotions into it. But for the moment, what I want to do is go over now to 1 Corinthians 13. And it's not a long book. Long chapter. Let's just read that chapter today. My goal is to get through verse 3. So if somebody's got 1 Corinthians 13.
I've got it.
Go ahead, Jeff.
If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but do not have love, I have nothing. But if I give all my possessions to feed the poor and deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag, and is not arrogant. Does not act becomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, it does not take into account wrong suffering, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now abide in faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love.
Okay. Thank you, Jeff. So if you just looked at that chapter as a whole, if you could put in one sentence what Paul is trying to tell the people in Corinth, what would that sentence be?
Without love, nothing is important.
That what?
Without love, nothing is worth anything.
Okay, without love, nothing is worth anything. Okay? That absolutely would be a good truth. Anybody else want to take a shot at it? That's good. I'm not finding fault. What?
More important what you are than what you do. You can be busy with all these things, but if you don't have love for one another, you are nothing.
Okay.
So he kind of defines love.
What's that?
He kind of defines love.
He does define love in kind of a back and forth kind of a way. Well, it's this. It's not this. It's this. It's not that. So, yeah, you're right.
He's teaching us what love is. That's what I was going to say.
So
he's focusing on it's about what you do for other people and it's not about you.
Uh-huh. So here's Paul looking at them, and we could very quickly say he's telling them a little bit about what love is. He's telling them, if you don't have love, you're wasting your time. It's really nothing. And he also then, by that we can say he's telling them he wants them to act in love, right? What's step one going to be for them?
Denying self.
What's that?
Denying themselves.
Well, they're going to have to deny themselves. And where I'm headed might be a little bit difficult to just grasp the thought I'm trying to put together. It's hard to link them all. So I'll say it, and that is they're going to have to stop and look at, be self-critical about who they have been up to now. Obviously, Paul is saying to them, you need this love. Now, he didn't say you don't have it, did he? Now, it wouldn't take a lot of reading of the first 12 chapters to say something's got to be wrong. As a matter of fact, if you go look at just the flow of things, one of the things I do most of the time, not all of the time, in preparing to teach is I read sermons on passages, and one of the guys I go to a lot is John MacArthur. And John MacArthur makes the point that, you know, here's Paul talking along in these first 12 verses, and even talks about, you know, Paul, we know from some of his comments at the end of the letter, see, I'm writing this part with my own hand, and that Paul typically dictated. I mean, it's just pretty obvious. So, you know, in his mind's eye, John talks about, you know, here's Paul, you know, talking along, and I mean, he's just hammering this point and that point, and he's beating them up, he's pointing out the presence of Christ, and it's really a good kind of doctrinal kinds of things. But when you get over here to chapter 13, while it remains that, it kind of takes on a poetic kind of a candor, of a cadence is the word I'm trying to say. It just, the tone and nature, just, you know, if John says it would be easy to imagine the guy writing going, oh, what's going on here? I mean, this is really a pretty different kind of thing. It's almost like Paul is just praising the Lord as he works his way through this. It's a different kind of language. And so many would say, and I would tend to agree, that when we get to chapter 13, Paul has talked through with them lots of things. And now he says, no matter what you have and what you do, if you don't have love, it's all a waste. It's no good. And so many would say he's getting at the root of their problem here. Yes, they had all these behaviors, but here's the source of the problem, why their behaviors were so bad.
What hits me is, after going through the Corinthians, that these people were all narcissists, and he was trying to get to these people to change their their entire outlook about themselves and about everybody else.
Yep. That's exactly right, and he needed to ask them to start being understanding of their own failing in this particular area.
I think that's what qualifies him to be able to write this chapter, is the fact that he was once prideful, judgmental, looking down hard, judging Christians, and it was the love of Christ through those Christians that taught him chapter 13.
Well, in reality, it was. Not to mince too much with your words, because the initial Christian response was, what kind of a trap is this? And they didn't respond to Paul very well. The one that really directly showed Paul the love was Christ. You know, why are you persecuting me? Go here and wait. And that was tremendous grace on the part of Christ. The Christians were probably expecting, and was an unreasonable respect, that if you're going to protect us from Paul, God, you're going to have to kill him, strike him dead. Yes, sir, Barry.
Just to carry on your comment that he's changing tone, in the first 12, it's you guys.
Mm-hmm.
You is not mentioned in my version in chapter 13.
That's right.
There's no you.
Yeah, it's just truth about love. Got to get this. Yes, sir.
I mean, they seem to be an eager people, always wanting to do something, and I think that's why Paul says at the end of 12, let me show you an even better way than what you're doing. Do you think in these first three verses that he's referring to a very specific thing?
Oh, yeah.
That there's somebody that has been given the tongues of men and angels, somebody that has given the body of flames?
Actually, yes and no. Let's get into the first three verses. Let me answer that question, but let's talk about them and look at what kind of a tool Paul is using here grammatically to begin to talk to them about the importance of love. So let's start out with verse 1. He says, if I speak with, and so there's an if at the front. It's not like he's saying, I do speak with tongues of men and angels, talking about himself. But he said, if I speak with tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. So if he spoke, what does it mean when he says it's a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal?
Just noise.
It's just noise. You know, I was in high school band. We did some wonderful things and had a good time with it. Marched in the Macy's Parade in 1974 Thanksgiving. Yeah, the big one in New York. That was a lot of fun. I sat in the trombone section, and you know what was right behind me? Some freshman high school kids with cymbals. And you know what they would do whenever they were a little bored?
Wake
you up. Yeah, well, you would call it waking it up. Usually it meant they started a riot because we were, when I went to Macy's, I was a senior and sat with a couple other seniors, and there were a few times we kind of made it clear about what their life expectancy was if they couldn't figure out how to keep those things a little more quiet. So I know exactly what Paul's talking about here, because not only is it not intelligible by itself, that's what all the commentaries say when I read it. They go, this is unintelligible. You know, this the banging cymbal, unless, you know, banging cymbals can mean something in maybe a military situation or something, but Paul just saying, it's just a bunch of noise. I'm telling you, it's not just something that you can't understand what it's saying. It drowns out everything else. If the band director's up there talking to you about how we need to work on balancing this and do whatever, and they're back there and they wait for a quiet moment and go bang, you forgot everything. He said, he's upset, he doesn't remember where he was when he gets... That's exactly what happens if love is missing in exercising what he's talking about, tongues of men and angels. And I don't want to get into an argument, I guess I'll just use that word, about exactly what he's talking about here. But I'll say it this way. Probably if we were in translating that today, he would use the word languages instead of tongues. In the times that these translations were originally done, the word tongues was what was usually used for the term language. So regardless of what you want to do with what you imagine we're talking about here, it would be everything from eloquent speech. I mean, we tend to think of the signed gifts when we get to these kinds of words, don't we? And certainly it would include that, but it's much more than that. The best preached sermon on the pulpit in your language is just noise if love is missing. So I want to broaden your understanding. If you're thinking about the signed gifts and all the things that we might sometimes even look at as somewhat controversial in chapter 12, this is far beyond that. This is everything that has to do with some sort of speech as well. So no matter what kind of talking you're doing, if it is not done out of love, it's just a bunch of noise that distracts from the truth. Comments?
Well, and, you know, if you speak in the language of angels, that's got to be perfect because they're, you know, from God.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
But if they're speaking, or somebody knows their language but don't have love, then...
I don't want to be the cause of us going down rabbit trails and missing the point today, but I cannot at this moment help but think about the angels singing to the shepherds at the Christmas time, what we call Christmas, but at the birth of Jesus. And so if this applies to us, wouldn't it more readily apply to God? Imagine if the singing of the angels was, well, I said I would, so I will. I really don't mean it from God's perspective. So he sends them down to sing, but he really doesn't have any good intentions in it. I mean, it emphasizes so much when you read these kinds of words, the love that God has shown to mankind in general and to you and me in specific when you think about the kind of messages angels have brought. And then when you get over into some of the hard messages, some of the catastrophic things that you see John told about in the book of Revelation, some of the catastrophic things that you see Daniel talked about in the book of Daniel, talked to in the book of Daniel. You know, God didn't send those messages in meanness. He sent those messages in love as warning to the people that needed to hear the truth. And so, even from the perspective of what God has done and what God has spoken, that love is foundational to it being of value. Yes, ma'am.
It also makes me think of an instance in high school. There was somebody who was a couple of years older than I was, but he was so adamant in sharing the gospel that it drew so much attention to himself. Mm-hmm. You know, he would even wear burlap sack as his clothing and wear his and take his Bible down the hallways and be preaching the gospel, but it drew so much attention to himself. It wasn't love for the other people. He may have been doing it because he knew that was the calling of God and things, but there wasn't that specific love, and so people just tuned him out. It was noise. It was a claim. Mm-hmm. You know, they didn't even listen to what he was saying anymore. Oh, that's just so-and-so. And
well, and that gave others who, out of love, would like to have brought a similar message no room to talk. Well, you're just like him. Mm-hmm. See how it works? I've had that same issue in the workplace. Not exact behavior, but pretty similar. So, yeah. The person became controversial in and of themselves. And so now it just takes the traction out of those that would be much more loving and gentle and just bringing the truth with simplicity. Okay, well, let's look at verse 2. As Paul told him at the end of chapter 12, pursue the greatest gifts, and he talked about prophecy being the first gift. When we get over to chapter 14, he's going to go back to that and say the same thing again. So he says, if I have the greatest gift, it doesn't say that here, but he says it on both sides of chapter 13. If I have the greatest gift, prophecy, and I know all the mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith so as to move mountains, probably referring back to what Jesus said, if you have the faith of a grain of mustard seed, you could ask this mountain to pick itself up and throw it in the ocean and it would do so. So he says, I got that in perfection. All of those. Prophetic, knowledge, faith. If I have perfection there, but don't have love, in the New American Standard, he says, I am nothing. Wow. So you're in the first in the church at Corinth, and you got this letter. That means that you're probably participating in that, taking on the name of Paul or Peter, and because of that name, I'm somebody. You may have been in chapter 12 going, well, I've got this gift. It's too bad you don't have as good a gift as I do. I'm somebody because I've got this gift. Or I'm somebody because I have the office of teacher or preacher or whatever. And Paul just says, I got this stuff in perfection. I'm nothing. That should start gutting any personal stature that they may have had based on the reasons that we see Paul address their behaviors in 1 Corinthians. He goes on. He talks about behaviors now. First one, I've got gifts. Second one, I've got perfect faith, perfect knowledge. Third one, I give all my possessions to the poor. So I give everything up. And the way this reads, when it says give possessions to feed the poor, that feed the poor is a word you would use to spoon feed somebody, a bite at a time. So I feed the poor one bite at a time, make sure everybody gets theirs, and surrender my body to be burned, suffer death on behalf of Christ. No specific, you know, application there. But don't have love, it profits nothing. So what he's done here is he has taken every attribute of who a person might be, even God-given gifts, perfect faith, perfect knowledge, know everything about not just the Bible, but who God is and things that aren't written in the Bible, and I do all these wonderful works, I even suffer death on the cause of Christ. If love doesn't exist, it's nothing. So a train of thought I was on a little earlier, I'm going to go back to. and then we'll talk about the language tool he's using here, is do you suppose before Paul wrote his answer to their questions around 1 Corinthians, that 1 Corinthians is a response to, you suppose they felt pretty good about themselves? That was their business, wasn't it? You know, I'm feeling good because of this and this and this, and I'm feeling good because of that. And it's interesting what Paul does here is he takes this idea of how you might feel about yourself and says, forget it. It's not about how you feel about yourself. It's about the existence of love in yourself. If you've got love, whatever you do will be fine. If you don't have love, whatever you do will be worthless. And so Paul is really addressing their tendency to develop self-satisfaction, self-importance, self-affirmment, and just say, you can't self-affirm. You can't. Unless the basis is on love. So this should start an introspective moment for these people beyond description. Now, the mechanism he uses here is what we call hyperbole. I'm getting back to Dixon's question. Paul is really not saying there's anybody like this. Now, there might be some people in the church that are saying I'm like this, and he's fine with that because he's going to gut that importance. And so he is using what it's a common Greek technique. It's used in lots of other places too, but you see a lot in Greek philosophy. They'll use hyperbole. If it's just wow, so that you can't argue, you know, if you use a specific example and say, you know, Rick is like this, and but he lacks love, so he's not worth much. Well, they forget about the Rick example. He says, let's talk about if it was perfect, if the world that you have created for yourself was showed you as a perfect person in every way you can possibly imagine, and you lacked love, you'd be worthless. So in that sense, Dixon, I think he uses hyperbole in such a manner. He's not talking about some specific person here and another person here and another person here. But at the same moment, you can almost see the people in the Corinthian congregation saying, well, he's talking about me. So in that sense, I have no doubt, as he's writing this, people come to mind and go, oh yeah, I can't forget to talk about the guy that thinks he's got perfect faith. And I can't forget to talk about the guy. I mean, I'm sure he's got some people in mind when he writes it, but he writes it in hyperbole to go even beyond who they are. Were you going to say something, Barry?
Yeah, it seems that, you know, like we talked earlier, the first 12 chapters, you know, pointing that big finger at everybody, probably a big gnarly finger. But now, he's putting it such a way, I don't want to get into semantics and psychobabble, but it's a lot easier to swallow when he says, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, but if I have not love, I am nothing, but have not love, I gain nothing. Well, you know, that's not an accusative, that's just a statement that's a lot easier to chew on, especially if it applies to you.
Well, the other thing that he does by doing this type of discussion, and he does it in a lot of other places in 1 Corinthians, but he does it to the max here, and that is he avoids having the wrong discussion. Because if he had said, now let's talk about Bill, or Rick, or whatever name you want to put in front of it. Let's talk about Bill. Let me use Bill as an example. And here's where Bill's going wrong. Then you could have this argument over, no, you don't understand what I mean by that. And he could, you know, it could create this situation where there would be, you know, even people in church going, hey, I know Bill, he's not such a bad guy. So he avoids dealing with, having to deal with, the specific behaviors of specific people. Now, he's not afraid to deal with specific behaviors of specific people, and that's what he needs to do. He deals with it with those folks that are saying, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and so on. He also deals with it when he talks, as we studied earlier, was it chapter 8, about the man who, quote, has his father's wife, without more definition, but that sexual immorality that's going on that's egregious. And he gives us some very specific instructions about how to deal with that particular man. So he'll do it when he needs to, but this is so much better because we don't get into arguments about specific people. Imagine whoever you want, I don't care how perfect you are, if you don't have love, it's a waste of time.
And talking about love, love for who? Because I'm saying human nature, we have people that are hard to love, and I hope that everybody's got that same kind of problem sometimes. But if I'm despise you and I want, but I know that I love Christ, and it's like, Lord, I'm going to do this for you out of love, but I'm really not feeling it for you.
Let me, you used some words there. I just want to grab a hold of it. And so I want to react to that. So I'm going to do that just right now. I've got six passages that I want to do as much as we have time for in these last 15 minutes, where in other places in the scriptures it talks about the centrality of love. But I want to go back to some, I want to key on a word he said, but I don't feel that love for you. When we look at love, we're not defining love today, but this doesn't have anything to do with feelings. And so you're going to completely 100%, but with good results, change the order. We're going to start my last passage, and we're going to do it first. Go over to Matthew chapter 5. We want to read verses 43 through 48. This is out of the Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus speaking.
5 what?
5:43-48. Matthew 5:43-48. A couple of my passages are right out of Jesus' mouth. So we don't have to think this is something that the apostles developed as an outgrowth of Jesus dying on the cross. This is central to what Jesus taught as well. So Justin, you want to read that for us?
You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Okay. It's interesting that perfection comes right after this little bit about loving your enemies. But Jesus made it quite clear. If you want to be of the world, just love those that love you. That's what the world does. But if you want to follow Christ, who do you get to leave off of the list? I mean, nobody. My favorite example of this is Corey and Betsy Timboom in the prison camp. Corey grew to hate the oppressors in Nazi Germany prison camp. But Betsy's heart was broken for them because of how miserable they were, how miserable the Nazi guards were because they were so full of hate, and how lost they were. What a contrast. Did I answer your question? Who do you get, it's not just who you feel love for, because you're generally not inclined to feel love for your enemies.
So once again, you're going to do that because of your love for Christ.
You're going to do it because of your love for Christ. You're going to do it just because that's also who we are as remade, born-again people. Might take a little extra effort, but you reach down deep enough, you go, okay, my response is not to be frustrated with that person. My response is to be, how can I love them? And and that would apply if you're a slave and a master. It would apply whatever the oppression is, whatever's going on. There you are.
You don't have to like them, but you've got to love them.
Yeah, well, and certainly you're not going to like everything they do.
Right.
But you're going to have a love for their soul.
That's love for their soul.
Yeah.
Because
well, if you have a love for their soul, I mean, it's going to extend into other ways as well. I mean, look at old Joseph. He took good care of his masters, even when they didn't get it, so.
I mean, I don't think we can say you don't have to like them. Love is patient. Love is kind.
Yeah.
I mean, if we could come up with an excuse of like, well, so long as I bring them food and I can still hate them in my heart, then that's totally going against what Paul said.
Oh, absolutely.
I mean, the tendency, because we all went, okay, good, I don't have to like them. But that's, I mean, that's exactly why the chapter was written.
Yeah.
Because that's what we need to do. That's our excuse that we can get out of loving people.
And I'll be just completely defensive and say, what I didn't say was you didn't have to like them, so you didn't have to like what they did.
Exactly.
Yeah, because, you know, the reason we don't like, the reason we struggle with this to begin with is they're doing things we go, this is not good what you're doing. And so that's why they are an enemy. I mean, so, but no, you're absolutely right. You know, there's a, you know, if you put yourself in God's position, you know, he chose to love each and every one of us while we were enemies. So he must have decided, I'm going to like them, even though I can't find anything very likable in them. I want to go back to one verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and this goes to the whole context of this passage. We're not going to get through very many of these, but 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, and I think Paul starts out this chapter thanking God about lots of things about them. The grace that God has given them, that they were enriched in him, the testimony of Christ was confirmed in them. Verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any gift. So he starts out praising them, appreciating that they've got all these gifts. And so when we get back over here to chapter 13, I kind of skipped by this to get to the lead-in Justin gave me that was so good. When he starts talking about these perfect gifts, these were people that even Paul's praising their level of giftedness, the gifts that God has given them. So I think and looking at chapter 12 and chapter 14, they were definitely focused on how gifts worked within their body. And Paul's pointing out to them the connection of love to that. Also another one in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 1. This one's pretty straightforward. The last half of that verse says, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. So a contrast there between knowledge, what knowledge results in, and what love results in.
What was that reference?
It's the last part of verse 1 in chapter 8. So 1 Corinthians 8, 1. So that's a minor statement compared to some of the others. But anyway, so Paul's already surfaced this love question in the chapter. I'm going to give you a couple of passages. I see some of you writing some things down. You can write these down and look at them on your own, because I'm going to go on to one other one in particular at least. Romans 13, 8 through 10, Paul spends some real time there showing how when you have love toward God and toward your neighbors, you fulfill the law. All the good things you might do are done out of that love. If you have the love, you don't have to worry about fulfilling the law, because you will do the law out of that love. Another one, Galatians 5, 22 through 24, the fruits of the Spirit, talks, love is the first one listed. Love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. So there's a couple passages that John writes. And the first one we're going to go to is John, Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. So if you want to turn over there, we're going to do this one. John 13, 34 and 35.
A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another.
Okay, so who's speaking?
Jesus,
that's pretty obvious. Yeah, Jesus is talking here. He gives them a new commandment. Now, is it new?
No.
Not really, not in substance. But he's making it clear, I'm establishing this as a foundational commandment to my ministry, for my followers. And what does he tell them about love? What are they to do?
Love everyone.
Yeah, love everyone, love one another. Why? What's that going to accomplish in his ministry? It's how his disciples will be seen and known. That makes love rather inherent in being a follower of Christ, doesn't it? And he also says, love one another even as, just in the same way as I have loved you. Okay, so what would be the examples there?
Sacrificing everything.
Yeah, I mean, he didn't claim anything to be his. Although in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead was obedient to the point of death on a cross. There, you want an example to aim at? There's one, and it was all out of love. Okay? And that's the big one, because right now we're hours away from the cross. About a day away from the cross. So the cross becomes central in that passage, doesn't it? But that's not all that becomes central. What else has he just done? This is the Last Supper. He's giving them these teachings.
Well, he's setting an example for us.
Yes, but he has just done something physically not long before this.
Wash their feet.
Oh.
So, it's easy for us to talk about, oh, love is Christ going to the cross. So I'll try to love people in that same sacrificial way. It's also doing the nasty, dirty jobs for them that are very humbling, that aren't noticed by people, that are just, your feet need washed, which I don't know what to compare it to today because we live in a different situation. We don't walk around dusty roads as much. We don't wear sandals. We don't eat our meals with someone else's feet under our nose, which basically they did because they would recline. And in that reclining form, somebody's feet's close by, so if the food's going to taste good, the feet have to be washed. It just has to happen. And so you can pick any nasty, dirty job in our society, emptying bedpans, I don't know. Whatever it is, just tending to the needs of other people is what Jesus has just done, and he's about to go to the cross. So love people as I have loved you. And it's based on that that's going to show the world that you are my disciples. Questions, comments?
And do that to the guy that was about to betray him in just a few minutes.
Yeah, did it also to Judas. He also had a moment to look Judas in the eye and say, go do it.
Do what you're supposed to do.
So Judas knew before it was done, but go over to 1 John. We'll wind up with this one, and then I've got a quote from a man that really hits the point, I think. So let's go over to 1 John chapter 3, and this is a little bit longer passage I'm going to ask you to read. 1 John 3, we're going to do 1 through 3 and then 10 through 20. We're going to skip some verses to make it go a little quicker, if I can ever find 1 John. 1 John 3, 1 through 3, 10 through 20.
Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now that we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure.
And down to verse 10.
Verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteousness. Righteous.
Keep going through verse 20.
Oh, I'm sorry.
You don't have to do it, but somebody.
Oh, that's fine. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brother. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's good and sees the brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if your heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God.
Yeah, we could keep going. It's a little hard to find that right stopping point there. But do you see how John takes loving people around us and ties it in just inseparably from what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ and be part of the family of God? If you're born again, you're going to love your brothers and others around you. If you see your brother in need and you don't meet the need, how can you say you love your brother? I mean, it encapsulates all those things, and it even makes it as the dividing line between Cain, evil, and those that are righteous. Questions, comments?
I think you had earlier alluded that what are we going to represent this church when we have 600 men, you know, say 500 visitors into our door? What are they going to see?
Mm-hmm.
Are they going to see us exhibit Christ's love for one another and service them? Love rather than just because you do it.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, I'm going to go back to that.
It will show.
I'm going to go back to that, and it will show. And I may have sounded like I didn't because I wanted everybody to hear the message and respond. But I have absolute confidence everybody's going to do a great job of that. I mean, that's who you are. We all have our moments when we don't live it out well, and me included. But all it takes is a little reminder, and I know that everybody will do a great job with that. So I'm looking forward to see how you guys are going to choose to implement loving these people that are coming in. It's going to be fun to watch. I want to go to a quote that John MacArthur had in his sermon from John Calvin, and that's what we're going to conclude with. Anyway, we don't need to say that. So here's the quote, because I think it's right on. Where love is wanting, the beauty of all virtue is tinsel, empty sound, not worth a straw. Nay, more, it is offensive and disgusting. And I think it's right on target, because when we do all the Christian things, but it's not done in love, people know that it's more about us than it is them. It's more about obligation than it is true caring. It's more about works, trying to earn our way into heaven, which can't be done, right? Than it is about God, you saved me, loved me, I'm going to pass on to others what Christ has done in my life. They get it. It is visible. It is seen. It is known. So, it's actually offensive and disgusting, I think, is a pretty good description of what trying to carry out these good, right things to do are when love is missing. Comments, thoughts?
It's just being hypocritical.
Well, that's another word for it. And to some extent, we all are. But in the main, what are we characterized by is what we're aiming for.
Going back to talking about tongues/languages, if John Calvin were here, he'd be preaching in what, German, Latin?
I don't know what he preached.
Something in other than English.
Yeah.
Be the greatest sermon in the world. We wouldn't understand a word he said.
We might get the love though.
Well,
maybe. Yeah. Yeah. But no, you're right. You're absolutely right. It would be, it's so important that we stop and think about what we're doing, why we're doing it, and be so critical like Paul's asking these folks to be. And it's not that hard, because that love is not something you gin up within yourselves. It, too, is a gift of God. And prayer is a good place to start. Let's pray together. Lord, we don't want to be noisy gongs and clanging cymbals. We don't want to be striving for perfection and faith and knowledge and be worthless because we lack love. Lord, we are cannot gen within ourselves the love of the depth and nature and breadth and style and any other description we want to put on front of it that aligns with who you are out of ourselves. We have to look to you for it. So Lord, we beg you for an opportunity to be properly introspective, followed by a time to have your love flow into our lives from prayers like this one. So Lord, make us loving people. Show us where we're not loving, and also let us see where we are that we might build on those good moments as well. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And next Sunday, we meet in the great room for prayer.
Well, I have to decide by now.